John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. You may be seated.
Good morning. Daniel and Praise Team, thank you guys so much for leading us. You're always such a blessing to us. Why don't we begin this morning with a word of prayer. Jesus Christ, you died eternal life to bring and live that death may die. What a wonderful truth that is. We praise you. To thee be endless praise. You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And as your church this morning, we give it to you. You have for us defeated death and hell, sin. You've saved us from the Father's wrath for all time. And forever, we will spend eternity with you, with glorified, raised, imperishable bodies. You've been so good to us and so kind. We thank you for that. God, we ask that your kindness would extend now to this time where we study your word. Give us understanding. Help us to understand what it's teaching. Help us to love and adore Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles, if they're not already, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We've been studying through the Gospel of John, and today begins what I think will be 5 consecutive weeks focusing on the resurrection of Jesus, which will lead us into Easter Sunday. In one sense, as Pastor Aaron said, we do speak about the resurrection each time we gather, right? It's a central part of the Gospel. We can't leave that out. But what we're hoping to do these next weeks is to focus especially on the resurrection and to think especially hard about that and to see how John presents it to us in Scripture and we hope to strengthen our faith as well. I hope what you see is that the empty tomb of Jesus is central to your faith as a Christian and enormously relevant for your life and for your death and for your life after death. And so we're going to pray by God's grace that we would understand that as we study through this portion of Scripture. I just want to echo Pastor Aaron as well. I like that we're not just bound to only talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, or that we're not only bound to talk about the incarnation on Christmas, right? These are things to be celebrated year in and year out throughout the calendar. All right, let's get our bearings so far in the Gospel of John. Throughout the book, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus has been predicting his death. He said that the Jews would tear down the temple of his body. He's predicted that he would be lifted up from the earth in crucifixion. He said that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. He said that he would lay down his life for his sheep. He said that he would fall to the ground and die like a grain of wheat. And he said that he would drink the cup of the Father's wrath. And as chapters 18 and 19 have shown us, that's exactly what happens. We've seen Jesus arrested, and tried, and sentenced, and crucified, and buried. That's how much we've covered so far in the Gospel of John. But that's not the end of the story, is it? The Gospel of John doesn't conclude with chapter 19. Praise God, right? There's more to the story than that. In our text today, John is going to lead us to discover with him the thing that is the basis for the Christian faith, the pivot point of human history, and the long-awaited fulfillment of Scripture's promises. And the way John narrates it allows us to sort of go with him to the tomb and peer in with him and see that nothing is there. It's the empty tomb of Jesus, made vacant by resurrection from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. If you're looking for the big idea for the sermon this morning, the big idea for our text, that's it in a nutshell. Jesus was raised from the dead. Today we'll see three things about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We'll see, number one, how John came to believe this. We'll see how John came to believe it. We'll see why John admits he should have believed this already. He should have understood that it would happen. And we'll see by way of application why believing this matters to you and me. Why it makes all the difference in the world, all the difference in our perspective of life and death and life after death. So how John came to believe it, why he might have and should have believed it already, and why it matters to you and me. Why it matters to you and me. First, let's notice how John came to believe this. Look at verses 1 through 8 again with me. In verse 1, we find Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early on Sunday morning. Jesus, if you remembered, had been crucified on a Friday afternoon. Saturday has passed by without any comment as the long-awaited Messiah has remained in his tomb. And now Sunday has arrived, the third day. According to Mark's gospel, Mary and some other women had come to the tomb to finish applying burial spices to Jesus' body. They were doing that in haste on Friday night. They had come to finish doing that the day after the Sabbath. But John's spotlight is particularly on Mary. It's particularly on Mary. And when Mary arrived, notice what she finds. The stone had been taken away from the tomb, she discovers. And Mary thought she knew what this meant. She thought, sure enough, it was grave robbers. That must have been what it was. I think that's what's meant when she says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. I think she's suspecting it was grave robbers. That was a pretty common occurrence in that day. So she runs to Simon Peter and John in verse 2. She tells them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. And she's thinking to herself, what an insult! Not only has an innocent man been crucified, not only is it the one on which we had banked our hopes, but now his body has been stolen away from the tomb by grave robbers. What in the world? And so, in verses 3 and 4, Peter and John take off running for the tomb, we see. Now, for whatever reason, John outruns Peter and beats him there. For whatever reason that happens, John sprints on ahead, and in verse 5, John allows us to see this with him. It says, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. That was a significant discovery. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now here's why that was significant. Scholars tell us that the linens that wrapped Jesus' body would have been expensive. They would have been costly. And they tell us that even more costly than that were the spices that were probably adhered to the linen wrappings that were used to wrap him. These were expensive, costly spices that were used. Grave robbers would have been unlikely to leave behind things of value. After all, isn't that why you rob a grave? To take things of value out of it? But here's something quite valuable left behind. The linen wrappings and the spices that covered him. And as John is standing outside the tomb, perhaps and probably contemplating these things, here comes Peter running sort of full speed right past him and into the tomb. I mean, this is totally characteristic of Peter, right? Everything he does at full blast. There's no hesitation. There's no reservations. There's no being tentative with Peter. I mean, he's going 100 miles in some direction. Here, it's 100 miles right into the mouth of the tomb. And he runs in there to see what's happened. Look at verses 6 and 7. They tell us that Peter found not only the linen wrappings, but also the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. If you have an NIV translation, you'll see the cloth called a burial cloth, or New King James calls it a handkerchief, or King James a napkin. It's that same word that I'm looking at here. And apparently it was some type of cloth that was either laid on the head in burial, or maybe tied around the head in burial. But more importantly, there's something else significant about it. What grave robber would not only leave the face cloth, but also take time to fold it up so neatly, right? Sounds pretty curious if that's a grave robber. I don't know if you've ever seen a robbery crime scene, maybe on TV or something. But usually folding the linens neatly isn't high on the priority of the thief, right? Thieves don't do that. The thief's goal is to get in, grab what he wants, and get back out. Robbers don't fold and straighten, they snatch and run. The orderliness, then, of Jesus' tomb points away from grave robbery as the conclusion. And Peter and John, they're processing this as they stand and stare into the tomb. It doesn't look to be the work of grave robbers. And if it points away from grave robbery, John believes in verse 8, it points toward something else. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. But you might ask, believed what? What did he believe? What inference did he draw? Look at the next verse. According to the next verse, what he believed is that Jesus had risen from the dead. That Jesus had risen from the dead. The empty tomb, then, wasn't the work of grave robbers. It was the product of resurrection. That's why the tomb was empty. And suddenly, in John's mind, it's beginning to make sense. That's why Jesus said that the Jews would tear down the temple of his body, but he would raise it up again in 3 days. It's been the third day since he died. This must be what he meant. That's why in chapter 10 he claimed to have the authority both to lay down his life and to take it back up again. That's why in chapter 16 he had told the disciples, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Aha! That's what Jesus has been getting at all this time. He's going to rise from the dead. He's risen just as he said he would. That's how John comes to believe, but don't miss something. Secondly, look at verse 9. According to verse 9, he might very well have believed it without seeing an empty tomb. In fact, John confesses he should have. Verse 9 says that the scripture, and I think it's probably referring to the Old Testament scripture, it's definitely referring to the Old Testament scripture, it's probably referring to it in its entirety, that same scripture also told God's people to expect a Messiah that must rise again from the dead. Right? Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Isn't this fascinating? The Old Testament, not merely the New Testament, tells us about Messiah's resurrection from the dead. Just like John has shown us that in recent weeks, that the Old Testament and not merely the New Testament tells us about Messiah's death. Apparently you can get the gospel from the Old Testament, John's saying. And the fact that the resurrection is taught by the Old Testament is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4, a text Daniel read for us a moment ago, that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He's got the Old Testament in mind there. That's why Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, says of Jesus, quote, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, Peter, why is it not possible for Jesus to be held by the pangs of death? In answer, Peter proceeds to quote Psalm 16 as evidence. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And surely, the fact that the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament is why Jesus rebukes the downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, the crucifixion has happened. They're walking around with long faces. Jesus rebukes them. He says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. I would have liked to have heard that sermon, right? Would have liked to have heard that sermon. Apparently, all the Scriptures, Luke says, bear witness to a Messiah who must suffer and then enter into his resurrected glory. When the early church preached Christ risen from the Scriptures, it didn't have a completed New Testament to preach them from, like we do. So it preached Christ risen from the Old Testament because that's just what it found there in the Old Testament. Christ risen, Messiah entering his glory. Well, then you might say, okay, I get that. I'm hearing the New Testament authors, including Jesus, tell us how to look back and read our Old Testament. I'm with you so far. But can you give me some examples? Can you give me some examples where the Old Testament prophesies a resurrected Messiah? I want to say yes and no. I want to say no if you're asking, does the Old Testament specifically say Jesus of Nazareth would be born in thus and such a year and die on the cross and then be raised from the grave on a Sunday morning? You're not going to find it said that explicitly. But I want to say overwhelmingly yes, in the sense that Scripture does in fact picture and teach that Messiah would be raised from the dead. Sometimes that's by inference and implication. Sometimes that's by typology, as we're going to see in just a moment. But it does teach a resurrected Messiah. So let me give you what I think is one or three of several places where you find this in the Old Testament. And if you have a handout in your bulletin, this would be a great time to grab it. If you don't, you're always welcome to just flip with us to these passages. But if you have a handout, I think that will be really helpful. Now, there are a lot of texts. I mentioned Psalm 16 a moment ago. We're not going to look at that. Hosea 6:2 might be one you would refer to. There are a number of texts that talk about Messiah being raised. But let's at least try to choose these three. And I think these are three that John has already demonstrated a familiarity with. So that's a little bit of my rationale. Here are three that he's indicated he's familiar with. Example number one, and maybe this is the easiest of the three to see. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 through 12. Now, several weeks ago, we studied the way that this passage predicts the substitutionary death of Jesus. That is, Jesus dying in place of his people as a substitute to bear the Father's wrath. Let's look today at how that chapter concludes, I think, with a promise of resurrection. So let's get a running start in verse 9. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So, sinlessness clearly affirmed. Also, don't miss this, his death clearly affirmed. He died, he was buried in a grave, to do with dead people. Clearly, he's dead in verse 9. But read on, look at verses 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice a few things here. In verse 9, the servant clearly dies. Clearly, he's dead. But then in verses 10 and 11, we read this about the servant. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Apparently, all this talk of seeing offspring and prolonging days and looking with satisfaction over his work, from all of that, we're to conclude that death is not the end for this servant of the Lord, right? Dead in verse 9, but seeing offspring and prolonging days and looking with satisfaction in verses 10 and 11. Verse 12 just reinforces it. It describes the servant's reward from the Father for his suffering. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Receiving a portion and dividing spoils sure sounds like what living people do, doesn't it? Not what dead people do. And although Isaiah 53 doesn't say it in so many words that the servant of the Lord would be raised from the dead, it sure seems to imply it, sure seems to point us in that direction. He clearly died and is buried in verse 9, and then he prolongs his days, sees his offspring, divides the spoil in the next three verses. That sounds like resurrection to me. Resurrection, you might add, in the Old Testament. Example number two. Psalm chapter 22. And before I get to that psalm, let me lead in. Bear with me. We've already seen in John's gospel how he understood this psalm to be predicting Jesus' death by way of typology. And again, let me say this, because this is, I think, central for your understanding. The way to put the Bible together, and certainly the way to understand it in many cases, a type is a person or an event or an institution designed by God to point forward to its coming fulfillment, which will be like it but greater. So something designed by God to point forward to a fulfillment like it but greater. And one of the most common types in all of the Bible is King David as a type for Christ. He's the greater king that comes from David's line. In typology, the former points forward to the latter fills out and completes the former. And the events in David's life foreshadow those in Jesus's. The events in Jesus' life fulfill those in David. This is what it's been leading toward. So back to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, David is pictured as the righteous, suffering king of Israel. He's oppressed by his enemies. And this is just the pattern that we see in the Gospels in the life of Jesus. So David's figurative description of his situation, he describes it so bad, he uses the language of an execution. That becomes literally what happens to the greater David. And so thus, just as in Psalm 22, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the greater David cries out just these very words from the cross. Just as David's enemies in Psalm 22 mocked him and wagged their heads at him, so we read that Jesus' enemies did precisely the same thing to him. Just as David's enemies in Psalm 22 taunt, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Well, wouldn't you know it, we find the Jewish religious leaders saying of Jesus, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. Sounds familiar, that should be triggering some echoes in your mind. Just as David's persecutors cast lots for his garment and divide his clothing, so John records the greater David's enemies doing exactly the same thing to him. And John calls it the fulfillment of Scripture. And so the connections go on. Pierced hands and feet, bones out of joint, parched thirst, divided clothing. But that's not all that Psalm 22 gives us as it points forward to Jesus. We have to read on. Because just as David is pictured as the righteous, suffering king of Israel, who's oppressed by his enemies, the beginning of that psalm, he's also pictured at the end of that psalm as the righteous king restored and exalted by God. Right? He is the righteous suffering king. He's also the righteous restored and exalted king by the end of that psalm. So look at your handout and look at how it concludes. David says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. There's a lot we could say. Notice a few things. Well, God has allowed the king to be oppressed, right? By his persecutors in the beginning of that psalm. But regardless of that, however much he's allowed him to be despised and abhorred, he won't do that forever to the righteous sufferer. He will not always hide his face from him. Instead, he'll hear his cry for help so that the sufferer would tell of God's name to his brethren and give him praise in the great assembly. In other words, the sufferer would live on past the crucifixion scene. There's more coming after that. Apparently the pierced hands and feet and the parched thirst and the bones out of joint, those aren't the end of the story for him. Look at the results. Don't miss the results. The descendants of Jacob are to glorify the Lord. The descendants of Israel are to stand in awe of him. But notice what else? In verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before him. Friends, doesn't that sound like precisely what happens in the resurrection of King Jesus? God doesn't hide his face from him forever, but raises him on the third day. And as a result, all the families of the nations will worship before him. The king of the Jews is also king of the nations who had come to bless them all, just as God had promised to Abram through his death and through his resurrection. The afflicted king becomes the restored king, and then all the nations worship. Resurrection, right here in the Old Testament, I think, by way of typology. Third example, one that John has used before as well, Psalm chapter 41. Psalm chapter 41. Again, David is pictured as the righteous, suffering king. And pick up with me there, beginning in verse 5 on your handout. Psalm 41, beginning in verse 5. We'll read through verse 9 at first. David says, "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again." Verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Here's the idea. In verses 5 through 8, David is lamenting. He's mocked by his enemies while he suffers. Friend and foe alike have turned against him. But in verse 9, he's even adding something to this. Not only foes, but even worse here, a close friend has lifted up his heel against him in betrayal. Even the one who ate his bread and shared his table has now turned against him. And that may sound familiar to you. It should, if you've been with us through our study through the book of John. Back in chapter 13, Jesus quoted verse 9 of Psalm 41 and said that Judas's betrayal of him fulfilled this scripture. Right? He called it the fulfillment of this scripture. Just as David was betrayed by a close friend, so the greater David would be as well. We can see that much. We can get that. Friend and foe turning against him. But we should keep reading in Psalm 41, because the concluding verses say this, beginning in verse 10. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for you, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Notice that. David says that his enemies do not shout in triumph over him. God upholds him and sets him in his presence forever. In fact, David prays that God would be gracious and, notice the wording, raise him up so that he may repay these enemies. Should we be surprised then to find that just like the first David, the greater David would be upheld by God and set in his presence forever? Should we be surprised to find that just as with the enemies of the first David, the greater David's enemies would not shout in triumph over him? Should we be surprised that just like the first David, the greater David would be raised up to repay them? At the empty tomb of Christ, friends, the host of hell was defeated. The enemy's plan was thwarted, and the plan of God himself was accomplished. And God raised his righteous, suffering king and set him in his presence forevermore. Resurrection, right here in the Old Testament. So, we've seen how John came to believe this, resurrection of Jesus. He saw the empty tomb. We've seen why he had all the data to have believed much sooner on the basis of the Old Testament scripture. Let's bring it home and make a third point, one of application. One of application. You're saying, okay, all this Old Testament typology stuff is really fascinating, but tell me, Pastor, what difference does this make in my everyday life? So Jesus is risen, I rejoice in that, but what difference does that make for me? I think I just want to say at the beginning, there are a host of answers I could give to that question. We've got 5 weeks, I'm just going to try to get the tip of the iceberg in the weeks to come as we talk about that. But for now, let me give you one that's been on my mind recently. One that the Bible makes, certainly, and one that's really been on my mind. Lately, I've been thinking a lot about death. We're all going to die one day, assuming that the Lord doesn't return first. You should just settle that in your mind. You're going to die, assuming the Lord doesn't return. Just think about the statistics. In say, the last 100 years, one out of every one person on the globe has died. Invariably. That's millions and billions of people. Despite the old saying about the inevitability of death and taxes, you can shirk your taxes, right? There are ways around paying your taxes, but no one shirks death. That really is inevitable. And not your cosmetics, nor your exercise, nor your medicines will ultimately keep you from the grave. Lately, I've been watching a documentary by Ken Burns. It's called Baseball, and it's a long series. I'm sort of a junkie when it comes to that thing. And in the series, I've been really struck by something. Burns keeps showing us this footage of the great players in baseball history from the past in the primes of their careers. These men are paragons of fitness and of health and of strength and of speed. It's just, you just marvel as you watch them. And then one by one, Burns reminds us that each of the old greats died. Each of them died. Lou Gehrig, for instance, who was surely as strapping a man as you'd ever see in his heyday, he played 2,130 consecutive games, didn't even live to be an old man. He was cut down in his prime by a disease that now bears his name. Cy Young, whose legendary durability led him to win a record 511 games, and surely led some to wonder if he might not just pitch forever, didn't. Age caught up with Young, and there's an irony. Age caught up with Young, and like all men, he became just a shell of his former self, a withered old man before eventually succumbing to death. What is this death, then, that humbles even the mightiest of men? And if it's humbled the greatest athletes ever to have played and the sharpest minds ever to have contemplated and the most powerful leaders ever to have led, if it's humbled generation after generation in your own family, what hope is there for us in the face of certain death? Do we have only these few years on the earth before our bodies just return to dust forever? Is life nothing more than, as Shakespeare said, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more? Or is there hope beyond this withering mortal life? Hope to run again as we used to on better legs. Hope to see and smell flowers with keener senses than we have now. Hope to sing beautifully with stronger voices. Hope to live without chronic pain. And hope to embrace departed loved ones in Christ that we miss so dearly. Is there future bodily life, or is death just imminent death? Is that all that awaits us? The answer, friends, is found in the empty tomb that John peered into. Praise God. God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And with that, the age of resurrection, of end time restoration and reversal, of making all things new, came barreling into the present. And so we learn, not only has God raised Christ, but he has raised and will raise all those united to Christ by faith. I say has raised in the sense that Jesus says in John 5 that the hour is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I think he means spiritually. Now God is raising spiritual corpses from the dead spiritually. And I say will raise in the sense that Jesus says in the same chapter that an hour is coming, future, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out in bodily resurrection. That happens at his return. Already and a not yet. And notice in Scripture that there is this ironclad link forged between Christ's resurrection and ours as believers in Christ. Christ's resurrection guarantees our own. So listen to, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Notice that, first fruits, as in the first installment of a greater promised harvest like it. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We're all in Adam. Right? He represented us in the garden. We're all in him, represented by him. But also those who now are in Christ will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Consider also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So this is useful for your not grieving like hopeless people. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Notice the move. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord, bodily. So then, bodily life, or bodily death, is not the end. There is a life after death, or more precisely, as one theologian has said, a life after death. Not merely the disembodied life with Jesus that our spirits will experience when we die, as wonderful as that will be, and as far better than our present condition, but something even better than that. A resurrected bodily life with our Lord when he returns. He'll raise us in imperishable, incorruptible bodies that will never fall sick or die. He'll bring the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, and he'll dwell there with us forever. So yes, we'll run on better legs. We'll see and smell with keener senses. We'll sing with stronger voices. We'll be free of chronic pain. And we'll embrace loved ones in Christ who've gone before us. Actually embrace them with arms. Glorified arms. But best of all, friends, we'll do this in the presence of our Lord, the one who died and rose for us. The one who said in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Friends, the question is just the same for us. Do you believe this? And do you entrust yourself to the one that can deliver even from death? You should. There's an empty tomb that argues that he is just who he said he is, and that he can save from hell and the grave just as he said he could. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you raised up Christ so that his enemies did not shout in triumph over him. We thank you that you set him in your presence forever. And because of this, God, we know that our enemies will not shout in ultimate triumph over us, and that we too have an inheritance in your presence forever. And so we join with your people throughout the ages who've said to these things, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Amen and amen. I'd like to ask you.